Indeed, and we can testify of that tonight, can't we? How the Word of God, God by His Spirit, changed our hearts as we heard the Word. And God awakened, used that very Word to awaken faith in us, cause us to see the truth of God in Christ, and how thankful we can be for those words. Well, would you take your copy of the Scripture tonight? Turn with me to Matthew. Chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, and we are going through this little series now on the Lord's Prayer, what is commonly been called the Lord's Prayer. A lot of folks refer to it as the disciples' prayer. This is the entire point of this passage and the entire point of the greater context of the Lord's Prayer. Of course, the greater context being Christ's Sermon on the Mount is really the kingdom agenda. This is what we could call kingdom praying. What the struggle for the Christian life, the struggle for sanctification, is a struggle to realize that we are in a kingdom. The kingdom, Jesus said, is where? Where is the kingdom? The kingdom is within us. The kingdom is within us. That is, the rule and reign of God is inside us, because the moment that we trusted Jesus, God by His Spirit came to live inside of us, came to indwell us, came to seal us. And so it's as if the King is with us. And so the struggle for the Christian life, I say again, is the struggle to constantly recognize that we are in a kingdom, though unseen. And every kingdom has a king. And the struggle to live the Christian life is a struggle to live underneath that king. Sin is when we rebel against that king. Sin is when we go out from under that king. And so what the Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom agenda of Christ. Jesus is showing us what it means to live under the rule and reign of Christ. And in particular, in this area, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, he gives us what I call the kingdom prayer, or the prayer of the kingdom. The prayer of the kingdom. And we have seen this so far. We've noticed what Jesus is telling us. He helps us to get ready for that prayer. As we talked about the first couple of weeks, He shows us, if we're going to pray within the kingdom, if we're going to do kingdom praying, well, there's a way not to do it. Two ways specifically. Don't be like the pretenders, and don't be like the pagans. You can't be a pretender and be part of the kingdom, can you? You can't act like you have a relationship with the king and not really have a relationship with the king, let alone pray. And furthermore, you can't be like the pagan. God, what Jesus is teaching us here, and this is really foundational, Jesus is teaching us that living in the kingdom demands a radical reorientation of your life. A radical, oh my. We studied Mark chapter 9 yesterday as elders, and this will just be the preface. Go to Mark chapter 9 just for a minute. Good night. This is so wonderful. This is the section, Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. As we were studying, I said, boy, I have no idea what this means. And as we worked it through, don't you love when you do that? That's why you ought to talk about the Scriptures with your brothers and sisters in Christ. As we were reading and as we're discussing it, it all became clear what he's talking about. This is the section, verse 42. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's pretty graphic, vivid language there, isn't it? Hang this huge cement block around his neck and throw him into the sea. That's what would be better for him. Now, without going into too much detail, because this is just a preface, and I'm sure we will be hearing this later, very soon. But what this is all about is, Jesus had just been up on the Mountain of Transfiguration, where His glory, the Shekinah glory of God, appeared. Jesus shone with brightness, right? Peter, James, and John are there. They see the immense glory of God. They hear the voice of God from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Listen to Him. They come down the mountain. There's a big crowd of people gathered around arguing with His disciples. Why? Because there was a demon-possessed boy there that the disciples could not cast the demon out. So the Father asks Jesus, would you do it because your disciples can't? Jesus obliges. He casts the demon out. He does what the disciples could not. So we've already seen immense glory. And now all of a sudden, the disciples and Jesus are on their way, passing through Galilee. And probably Jesus is walking ahead of them as the teacher. They're all walking behind Him and they're having an argument. Now remember, Jesus is in front of them. His glory just shone. The voice of God from heaven just thundered. He just did what they could not do in casting out the demon. And they're arguing. You know what they're arguing about? Who's the greatest? Bonehead 101 right here. Who's the greatest? What do you mean who's the greatest? You know who the greatest is. And Jesus asked them, what are you guys arguing about? And they kept silent. The Greek means they put their tail between their legs and they just sat there like your dog does after it eats your steak. He sits down in the middle of them, a child, and he says, look, you got to be like a child. You got to be like a child. Because whoever receives one of such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John wants to change the subject. You ever talk to somebody like that? Doesn't really like where you're going, so wants to change the subject. Hey, look, a butterfly. John says, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons. It's just Bonehead 102. Casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. Jesus said, don't try to stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. So, what's he doing here? John's again. Not only were they arguing about who's the greatest, but now they're saying, you know what, we're the only ones. Then Jesus comes in and gives us teaching 42 through 50. Whoever calls one of these little ones to stumble, you know, who believe in me to sin. Who are these little ones? The people who become like children, genuine believers. If you speak against a genuine believer, he says, it'd be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck. What had they just been doing? They've been arguing. And then Jesus launches into this. I want to tell you something. If your hand causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it'd be better for you to enter into life lame than with 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And hell is a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then he says this. For everyone will be salted with fire. And I'm just looking at this going, I have no idea what he's talking about. What is fire? Fire is a reference to judgment. You know what he's telling the disciples? You guys worry about yourself because you're going to face judgment one day. And even as believers, we face a judgment, certainly, don't we? Don't worry about the other disciples. Don't worry about what they're saying about who's greatest and who's not. Don't worry about the other people who are out there doing their ministry and their work. You keep your eyes on yourself because everyone's going to be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will it make it salty again? What he's saying here is worry about purifying yourself. Keep yourself pure. And what? Be at peace with one another. How do you remain at peace with one another? How do you stop those arguments on the way to Galilee? You remain pure in your own life. And I remain pure in my life. And then there's no arguments about who's greatest. You keep yourself pure. And then you're not out there worrying about what somebody else is doing in ministry. What I mean to say is what Jesus is doing is telling us about the radical nature of the kingdom. So much so that, listen, you got to do something radical. If you find it's your eye that's causing you to sin, then you got to get rid of it. Now, of course, he's not telling us to go in and gouge out our eyes. He's saying, do whatever is necessary so you can remain pure. That's the nature of the kingdom. And Jesus is explaining the radical nature of the kingdom, not only here in Mark, but back in Matthew chapter 6. We've got to radically reorient our lives to live under the kingship of God. That's what being a Christian means. Living under the kingship of God, living under the lordship of Christ, that He's great and we're not. That's what it means. And it's very much seen in this one area of our lives, in the area of our prayer. You can tell whether or not you are living as part of the kingdom by the way you pray. You pray like a pretender, pray like a pagan. Tonight, He's going to show us the priority of the kingdom. What is the priority of one who lives in the kingdom? Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Pray then. Or yours might say, pray therefore. What does that mean? What does therefore mean? Oh, come on. What does it mean? It means on the basis of what has just been said. What's just been said? What did Jesus just teach us? Your Father knows. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So you would think that what He would say is, so don't pray. I mean, it's useless. It's pointless. It's senseless. Don't pray. Because He already knows. He's just telling what He knows anyway. Don't do that. But He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Therefore, pray. Therefore, pray. Jesus reminds us that our Father already knows what we need before we ask Him. Jesus does not say that since God already knows what we need, that we should not pray, only that He knows before you ask. And then you come to verse 9. Pray therefore like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I want to point out a couple things to you tonight. I want to show you the basis for our prayer. In this manner, or pray therefore. Again, Jesus doesn't say, well, He already knows what you need, so don't ask Him. That's not the fact. That's not the basis. The literal translation of this literally reads, thus, therefore, you do the praying. Your Father already knows what you need, thus, therefore, you do the praying. Why? Why do we pray? We pray because God already knows. That's why you pray. You pray because God already knows. And that's a way of expressing utter dependence upon the King, isn't it? If the King already knows what you need, you do great honor to the King to come before the King humbly, sincerely, genuinely, and tell Him what you need. It's about honor. It's about the glory of the King. Now, Jesus is not saying that these must be our actual words, but is referring to our attitude, the meaning behind the words. I know some of you don't think we ought to do this, but I enjoy reciting the Lord's Prayer. And I do that often. I try to make that a practice in my personal life. I think it's good. But as I do, I know oftentimes we do it, people do it without meaning, but I try to think about our Father in heaven. And I use this really, I use this out, this prayer is really my outline to help me to pray, to encourage me to pray, to lead me to pray. Because I don't want the vain repetition. I don't want to be like the pagans. Right? I don't want to be like a pretender. I want to be the real deal. What is the basis for our prayer? The basis for our prayer is twofold. We pray because God is God. And think about this. This is a doctrine. This is a truth that's under attack today. The world, and sadly the church by and large today, wants to deny that God already knows what we need. The the church. There are people who want to deny the godness of God. And one of the things about being God is that God just knows. He just knows everything. He knows everything intuitively. He knows it perfectly. He just knows. And he does it without investigation. It's not like God ever has to say, well, let me get back to you on that. Let me see if you really need that or not. God just knows immediately, intuitively, perfectly, absolutely, comprehensively. God knows. And the basis for our prayer is the godness of God. Pray therefore. Pray therefore. Because he already knows what you have need. So it's not like you're telling God something. When you pray, you never tell God something he doesn't know. Because we're living in his kingdom. We're living as subjects. He just knows. But it's all that the basis of prayer is the honor of God. The glory of God. You realize how much honor you give to God when you tell him what you need? And that is ultimately the essence of prayer. Prayer is ultimately asking, seeking, knocking. But not only do we learn the basis of prayer here, we learn the relationship that is in our prayer. Notice what he says, our Father, literally our Father in the heavens. And I just love that. I love the picture that Jesus paints for us in these ancient words. He paints a picture in his words to help our mind and our heart and our will fall in line where it needs to fall. Just fall right under the kingship of God. Our Father. What does that tell us? It tells us that he cares. He's our Father. Now, I know some of you have had lousy earthly fathers. But don't demean God as to suppose that he's like your earthly father. He's not. He's the Father who cares. And the way that he has become the Father is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. God the Father sent the Son who adopted, who did the work to pay for our adoption. And the Spirit of God applied the work of the person of Jesus Christ to our lives, bringing us into the family of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, John says, that what? We should be called children of God. And so when you pray as part of the kingdom, kingdom praying means recognizing a relationship through to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. We can say, our Father, who already knows what we have in need of. He cares. But he's not just our Father, he's our Father in heaven. He's in control. He's in control. You know, my kids might come to me and have a need, and I know they have a need, but honestly, there could be some needs that I just can't provide. But that's never the way it is with my Father in heaven. That's never the way it is with your Father in heaven. That's never the way it is with the King. Not only does he care, but listen, he's in control. He's greater than all. And so immediately as we come to pray as part of the kingdom, there is this intimacy of relationship with the Father, but there is this humility that comes because of sovereignty. Our Father, I'm close to you in heaven. I'm not worthy. You see that? Notice he says when we pray as part of the kingdom, he does not say, pray, my Father. I think that's very instructive. Praise what? Our Father. You see, there's a relationship that is expressed in kingdom prayer, in the priority of the kingdom. And that is a relationship between not only us and God, we'll get to that in a minute, but between us as brothers and sisters in Christ. My praying is never done outside of the kingdom relationship. My praying is never done outside of my relationship to the King, and my praying is never done outside of my relationship to his kingdom. The word our Father, by the way, implies that he is only the Father of believers. God is not the father of all. Any person outside of the family of God is of their father, the devil, John 8:44. He is the Father of believers only. In our prayer, we have got to embrace the entire household of faith. This is very radical. Very radical, especially for Jesus in this day in which he's teaching. Because you remember, the Pharisees made it all a show. The pagans made it all a performance. It was all about the spotlight being on one person. But kingdom praying is radically reoriented, is turned upside down or upside right, if you will. Kingdom praying embraces the entire household of faith. Our Father. We have to keep in mind that our prayer should not be selfish, to pray for the best for all believers, not just for one. Our Father. And that really has a way of orienting our lives right, doesn't it? And then again, we talk about our relationship to God, our Father. Literally, the word that's used here, by the way, for Father, would be Jesus, as he would have spoken it, would have spoken it likely in an Aramaic term, the word, you've heard it before, Abba. And I'm not even sure that we can really translate. Closest we can translate is that daddy. That word. Anybody, you know, heard the saying before, anybody can be a father, but it takes somebody special to be a daddy, right? Loving, caring, merciful. Sovereign. A.W. Pink said it this way: if God is in heaven, then our prayer needs to be a thing of the heart and not of the lips. For no physical voice on the earth can rend the skies, but sighs and groans will reach the ears of God. If we are to pray to God in heaven, then our souls must be detached from all the earth. If we are to pray to God in heaven, then faith must wing our petitions. Jesus is teaching us what it means to pray as part of the kingdom. There is a basis, and that is that God already knows, and there is a relationship first to God, and a relationship secondly to each other. But what is the priority of prayer? What is the priority in prayer? Look what it is. Hallowed be your name. Now again, I want to point this out one more time. This is absolutely earth-shaking, especially for Jesus to teach this to the in his society and in his culture. Because if anybody prayed, it was the Pharisees. But the Pharisees were never concerned for the glory of God. Or those self-righteous ones anyway. They were concerned for the glory of man. And I think about the story that Jesus told about seeing a Pharisee and a Gentile, a wicked man, a tax collector in the temple. And he said he looked at that tax collector, and what did he do? He beat his breast. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He knew he wasn't worthy. But that tax collector stood up there, or that Pharisee stood up there, and he had his hands on his collar, and he had his eyes stretched up toward heaven, and he began to thank God, right? For me. Thank God for me that I am this way and that I am that way. And they were praying in essence, hallowed be my name. You've heard many young people, you know, in the King James Version of the Bible think that that's what it says. Hallowed be my name instead of hallowed be thy name. But the priority for prayer, the priority of the kingdom, is always the glory of God. The first request, the first petition, not give us our daily bread, not even your kingdom come, but the very first petition, the very first request, hallowed be your name. And that tells us that there is a priority of reverence. The priority of reverence unto God. The very first, the very foremost concern of the child of God in prayer is that God actually be treated as God. That's the desire of everyone who lives in the kingdom. That's the desire of every subject of the king. King, may you be king. May you be receiving the glory that's due to your name, O King. The word that's translated hallowed is an old English word here. It comes from a Greek word that means to set apart, to consecrate, to sanctify. It's used to suggest a request that something, or literally in this case, someone, be honored. Someone be respected. Someone be reverenced. I just have to ask you, as you pray, and you're weighing yourself against this teaching of Jesus that's just reorienting everything, that's really putting us where we need to be, is that your prayer? Do you find a great priority in your prayer? Is the first thing on your mind the glory of God? Is the first thing you desire the reverence, the respect, the honor, the sanctity, the consecration of God's name? Now listen, He is not teaching us to ask that God would become holy, because God already is holy. We're asking here that all He is would be honored for who He is. God, may you receive the praise, the worship, the glory, the adoration, the reverence that's due your name. When you speak of God's name, you speak of God's character. It's just like I often tell you, when we speak of the glory of God, we're talking about anything that's true of God. The glory of God means anything that's true about Him. We could have specific aspects of the glory of God, the glory of His mercy, the glory of His holiness, the glory of His grace. Or we could just speak of the glory of God, the awesome majesty of all of His attributes woven together. The same way when you speak of His name. When you speak of His name, you are speaking of His character, His nature, all that He is, His plan, His will, His desire, His reputation. We are expressing our desire that among men, God would be respected and revered for who He is. That's the priority of everyone who's in the kingdom. Oh, Lord, above everything else, not me, but Thee, be glorified. Now listen. God is not receiving His due today. God is doing everything He does for His glory. And God gets glory no matter what. But God is not being revered by the world of men as He is worthy of being revered. More and more, God is treated as common. But we should be concerned with our Father's honor. And that concern should be seen in our prayer. Many have mistakenly and ignorantly become like the wicked man spoken of in Psalm 50:21. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Listen, God is our loving, compassionate Father who is holy and awesome and worthy of great reverence and respect. I want you to know that we are not only guilty of blasphemy and taking the names Lord in vain when we curse, but we are dragging the name of God through the mud when we show Him no reverence, when we approach His name flippantly, or when we don't approach the King at all. And may it be that we are not rebellious subjects of the King. I don't think that we need a higher view of ourselves. I spoke to somebody recently. I said, oh, I feel unworthy. I feel so low. I said, praise the Lord. What do you mean? I said, listen, the lower you are, the higher your worship goes. We don't need a higher view of ourselves in order to experience true blessing from God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, man, listen to this, man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. When you are part of the kingdom, Jesus is just reorienting everything. He's changing it all around. He says, you enter my kingdom, let me show you how things are going to go. I told the kids in Sunday school this morning, a couple of years ago, Joni had sent me down to the gym to set up for something. I think we're having a Mother's Day something or whatever. And she said, get the tables out and the chairs. And I said, okay. So I got them all up and I set them all nice and even and made sure I even counted the number of blocks between the tables and put them just like this and just like that. And it was a thing of beauty. Tables can be beautiful. And I came down that night and didn't look at anything like I had it. I said, what did you do? She goes, oh, it was all wrong. That table didn't go there. This table didn't go. Why? There were two reasons that I have a word to say. One, she was in charge of the event, and so it was hers to do. Two, and greater, she's my wife. And I've learned a thing or two in the last 18, 19 years. She came in and she said, you know what, if you're gonna help me, if you're going to be related to me, there's a way things are going to be. I'm going to set things up the way I want them. Jesus does that same thing in our lives, doesn't he? Oh, you're coming in my kingdom? Let me show you how things go. This is my kingdom, not yours. I'm the king. You're not. Some of us need to get that message. Some of us need to hear that message. You know what? You're God. I'm not. And he can arrange it just the way he wants to. We pray and express our concern for God to be given his rightful place among the world. We're indicating submissiveness to God and a willingness to treat him as God. What does it mean? What is the practical implications of praying, hallowed be your name? What are the practical implications of that? Well, I think one thing is that we would come to understand God for who he really is. That we would treat God as God. In other words, that we would do away with the false beliefs, false thoughts about God. He is not like us. I talked to a young man this week, and he had asked a couple of questions, and I had recommended a sermon for him to listen to, and he wrote me back, and he said, wow, I really, really need to change. He said, I was wrong on so many points. I didn't even realize how wrong I was. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, there's this understanding that, you know what? I'm going to throw out all of these false views of God, and I'm just going to treat God as God. Secondly, there's this understanding that we will obey his word. The greatest honor that we can present to God is to obey his commands, to live holy, upright lives. We pray, hallowed be your name. Lord, may your name be reverenced right now in my heart. And remember, we're praying our Father, so I can't, it's just impossible. It is not in the Christian's DNA to think individually or to think individualistically, if that's a word, or to think selfishly. It just is not in the Christian DNA. When I pray, our Father, hallowed be your name, I'm not only thinking, hallowed be your name here, I'm thinking, hallowed be your name right there, and right there, and right there. Hallowed be your name. May your name be reverenced, and may all these people begin to treat you as God, and to think of you as God, and to live for you, and obey you. That's what it means when we pray. Because I'm part of the kingdom, and there is a king. We pray, hallowed be your name. I cannot stay in my home. To pray, hallowed be your name. You can't just stay where you are. You got to go. You got to go. You got to go out and tell others. You got to go out and teach others. You got to go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. You got to go out and speak to others of the truth. That's what it means to pray, hallowed be your name. Can't just remain unchanged. Because Jesus just has this plan that to live in his kingdom means to turn your life upside down. Just to change everything. And my question for you tonight is the door open? Is the door to your life open? You say, Jesus, you know what? You got full reign. Or you like those disciples. You're walking, you're following Jesus, whole while you're arguing about who the greatest is. Come on. Come on. You know who the greatest is. He's leading you. He's the one you just saw up on the mountain. He's the one that God just said, listen to him. He's the one who just cast that demon out of that little boy when you couldn't. Some of us need to pluck out some eyes and cut off some hands and knock off some feet tonight, don't we? Because we're in the kingdom. We're radical. Our lives are radically reoriented because we're no longer serving ourselves. We're serving him. That's what we do in the priority of the kingdom, in the priority of our prayer. God, not me. Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, the psalmist says. But unto your name be glory. Is that your life tonight? Is that your desire? Is that your longing? Oh, may it be. Let's stand together for prayer. Oh, Lord, you are holy. You are great and mighty and awesome and perfect and pure and righteous and just. And we sing glory to your name tonight. Thank you for being the King. Thank you for inviting us into your kingdom. And we just want to live under your rule tonight and give you glory. We praise you in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please remain standing.